Today's passage from the book of Jeremiah takes place after all of the leaders of Judah and the people of Jerusalem had been marched off into exile in Babylon. And behind them, the Babylonians left the poor and the down and out so that there would be some people left to work the fields and care for the vineyards that were established already in Judah, and then be able to send the results as tribute to Babylon. And so we have the down and out, those who weren't deemed important enough or troublemakers enough to be able to cause some ruckus for the Babylonians. Those are the ones that got left behind. And in charge of them is a man named Gedaliah, and his job is to keep the peace and make sure that the bounty of the harvests all make their way back to Babylon. So the land has been gutted, the main exile has happened, and it's feeling a little bit empty and deserted. At the same time, Judah is pretty prime real estate. It is one of the major world travel routes, or at least in that area, one of the main travel routes, and whoever controls that area controls a lot of wealth and possibility, along with those abandoned vineyards and farms and homes and everything else that goes with it. And to the east of Judah are the Ammonites. And they also see this land as a good idea. And so they devise a plan while Gedaliah is getting things sorted there in Judah and setting up his government. They send a guy named Ishmael to come and have dinner with Gedaliah and his guys, kind of underneath the idea of like a goodwill group from one country to the other, but instead it is a plot to deceive and slaughter Gedaliah and his court, along with all of the Babylonian soldiers that are stationed in Judah with him. And in response, then they take all of the booty that they can get their hands on, including the women and children and other court officers, and decide to take them back home to the Ammonites, along with the understanding that now they have some control over Judah. And not everybody is too thrilled with this plan. There's a bunch of people still in Judah who weren't part of Gedaliah's court, and one of them is an officer named Johanan, and he decides to gather together whoever is left. So it says that he takes together all of the men and officers and anybody pretty much who can survive a battle, and he chases down the Ammonite group that is led by Ishmael and slaughters a whole bunch of them. There's a lot of slaughtering happening in this passage, though Ishmael and a few of his friends escape, but they get all of their booty back. So they get all of the women and children and officers back. They rescue all of these captives, and now they've just got this group of people who's underneath the leadership of Johanan. They've just survived yet another battle and another overtaking by their neighbors to the east, and they're all standing there going kind of like, oh, it just never ends. There just seems to be nothing but war and strife and people trying to take over our land and take over us, and they're trying to steal our women and children, and we're tired. This remnant of Judah who were not taken into exile is done with all of this. Their Babylonian governor's been slaughtered. They're war-torn. They're exhausted. They're afraid. They're seeing trouble everywhere. They've got the Babylonian rulers who might get mad at them for the fact that their governor got slaughtered. They've got the Ammonites who are looking at their land like it's fair game, and who knows who else is going to try and come in and take over. They're done. So when Egypt comes up as a possible safe haven where they can catch their breath and be free of the Babylonians and strife, this small group of refugees jump at the idea. So they go to Jeremiah, who's been with them through all of this upheaval and was also spared from exile, They go to Jeremiah, who they know is a prophet, which means that he kind of has a direct line of communication with God, and they ask him to pray that the Lord, your God, notice this your here, it's Jeremiah's God. They're not quite owning the Lord God as their God. They say, Jeremiah, go and pray that the Lord, your God, will tell us where we should go and what we should do. So they're saying, okay, well, hopefully God will bless this plan that we're going to go to Egypt, or at least Jeremiah's God will bless this plan. And then in verse 5 to 6, there's this big promise on behalf of the remnant saying, we are going to listen and obey to whatever Jeremiah's God says. So Jeremiah goes and he prays to the Lord God and waits for an answer. And 10 days later, he gets one and he comes back to the leaders with the word of the Lord. And it comes with two options. One is obedience, which will have accompanying blessings and compassion. The other option is disobedience, that comes with curses, which include dying by the sword, famine, and plague, and being an option of horror. The problem for the people is the first option, the one with blessings and compassion, requires staying put in Judah and rebuilding their war-torn country. It's not the option they want. It's the one they're trying to get away from. They're done. They want out. They want to go to Egypt, which is striking and significant. Pivotal to their whole identity as a nation of what it meant to be Judah, what it meant to be the people of God, was the fact that the Lord God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where they received this covenant between God and the people, and they say, "We will be your God. We will be your people. You will be our God." These promises, this is part of their foundational national identity, is that God took them out of Egypt. And here it is, they're going to Jeremiah saying, Jeremiah, please tell us what God says, but what we really want is to go back to Egypt, this place that God had already rescued them from once. And even with God's promises of blessings and compassion and helping them establish themselves again as the remnant in the land of Judah, even with the threat of curses and death if they disobey and go back to Egypt, they still choose Egypt. In the next chapter, which we didn't read this morning, they say to Jeremiah, "You're lying! God didn't say that. You're making all of that up. God really wants us to go to Egypt. You and your scribe, you're just making up stuff because you want us to die here in Judah. We know what God really wants. God wants us to go to Egypt." And it turns out later on when they go to Egypt and things don't go so well for them, they blame it all on the fact that they're not worshiping the Queen of Heaven rather than Yahweh, and that's why things are going wrong for them. They don't recognize the fact that they were already told earlier that if you go to Egypt, these things are going to happen. But that's another part of this story. And when I read this passage, my heart always falls for this little scared and war-weary remnant and their fatal choice to go to Egypt. Because on the outside, it looks like they have everything they need to make a much better choice. They've got Jeremiah the prophet, who's been with them and walked alongside of them the whole way, who has almost a miraculous release from going into exile in Babylon and is able to stay with them and go to God and talk to God on their behalf and to give them direction from God. They've got, which comes with a really clear set of blessings and curses. They've got a really real example for them of what happens when you don't listen. Their northern neighbors went into exile. Their king and a whole of Jerusalem and all of their other leaders ended up in exile in Babylon when they didn't listen. Like, they've been living this stuff of what happens when you don't listen to the Lord your God. And yet, even when they've got Jeremiah standing there laying out this option of obedience or disobedience, they still choose disobedience. And even if they were a little worried if Jeremiah wasn't quite a prophet that he claimed to be, they still have the Torah. And with it, God's covenant promises to be their God and all of the promises that come with that and living in the land. And still with all of this stuff, they still choose Egypt. And this points to our fundamental human flaw, our sin-hardened hearts. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been determined to do our own thing and to go our own way, no matter the consequences threatened or blessings offered. We heard that even the Exodus story that was part of the children's message this morning. They've had this great, huge celebration on the shores of the Red Sea of being freed from Pharaoh and his army, but not long after, they want to go back to Egypt. Even at Mount Sinai, when they're getting this visible and tangible experience of the power and glory of God, while Moses is up on the mountain getting the 10 ways to live, the people are busy building a golden calf. And throughout their history, God sends them prophets to proclaim his word. He sends priests to mediate the covenant and to provide sacrifices of atonement. He sends kings to use God's law to structure the national life so that they can all live and thrive as God's children and to be a light to the nation. All of these different ways that are being given to them to choose the right way to fully be human. To be the way, to have the way of life that brings thriving and honor and peace, that thrives under the blessing of God. But yet, they fail. They don't. Again and again we hear, you have not listened. And even all those heroes of faith that we read about in Scripture, all of them also end up failing. They all have their flaws. Their hard hearts get in the way of their true devotion to the Lord God Almighty. And all that ends up being left is exile and idolatry and a remnant that wants to go back to Egypt. So when we read this, when we think about this, it kind of gives us a few different options to think about how it is that this is happening. And the first way may be to think about this as a failure on God's part. That the law and its blessings and curses were maybe too hard, that they couldn't keep it, so they just gave up. Or on the flip side, that it wasn't hard enough, that maybe if the punishments were harder or bigger or stricter, the people would have been more inclined to stick with them. That stricter punishments, more immediate punishments, maybe those would have scared them better into submission. And this kind of view thinks of Jesus along the lines of Plan B. It's kind of like this idea that as long as we're strict and hard enough, then people will follow, and then they'll do exactly what they were supposed to do, and then things would have been okay between God and the people. The law would have worked. And since that didn't work, then Jesus is Plan B because, well, we needed something else to fix the situation. But this kind of way of thinking about it assumes that human beings are capable of following the law in the first place. That somehow, if they were just motivated the right way, they would be able to do what they were supposed to do and the covenant would have worked. And God and his relationship with people would have worked. And yet when we read these things, it's pretty strict and it's pretty clearly laid out. Like, if you stay here, I'll bless you, you'll be good. If you go to Egypt, you're going to die and you're going to be an embarrassment to everything that you ever stood for. Like, that's pretty clear. Life, death. Even Moses does that before they're going to go into the promised land. He says, today I set before you life and death. I hope you'll choose life. But he says, I know that in the end, you're going to choose death. And the reason he says you're going to do that is because you have hard hearts. It's another way of saying you're not capable. So option one here isn't really the right option. And that brings us to another way of thinking about all of this. And that's that this time of relationship, this time of in between, this time of human beings trying to live out the law but not being able to because of their hard hearts, is part of God's parenting plan. Because from the very beginning, God knows that his children aren't going to be able to turn towards him on their own, that they won't be able to heal those hard hearts on their own. They're not going to be able to heal themselves from the disease of their own sin. But in some ways, God lets us try. And he walks along with his people as they try again and again and again. God tabernacles in their midst. God gives them all the tools that they need to be able to do it. And yet, and God also lets the natural consequences of their sin-hardened hearts come into play. And so the first half of Scripture this way, if when we look at it this way, isn't about an angry God who's trying to beat his wayward children into submission so that they can be acceptable in his presence. It's about a father who's tabernacling with his children as it becomes abundantly clear how much they need a rescuer, how much they need their hearts of stone to be transformed into hearts of flesh. Or as Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31, where God will write the law on their hearts so that their hearts are no longer turned away from God, but towards God. That their hearts are transformed into a way that they can live and breathe and move as God's children. Because ultimately, that is what the law is all about. It's about providing the way, the direction, the ability to be able to live into the fullness of life the way that it was designed to be, the way of thriving. And ultimately, this promise that is made to transform hearts, to write the law on our hearts, to provide this way for the children to be able to live and breathe and move as God's children, comes to fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through whom we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' life becomes our life, melting away our sin-hardened hearts and filling us with the fire, the heat of his life, that living, breathing, moving kind of life that lives the law because it is the fullest way of life. Not because it's a weapon or a hammer, but because we now, with our softened hearts that are turned towards God, ones that have the law written on it, know that this is the best way to live, that this is the way of thriving. Going back to Egypt is not the way. Turning our hearts from God ends up not being the way. And these hearts do this not because they are beaten into submission or cowering with fear, but because they are empowered. Because without Jesus, without the Spirit, we can't do it, no matter how big the curses or consequences. Because we'll always choose Egypt. We'll always choose death. These hard hearts always get in the way. These hard hearts need to be melted. They need God to come to us. They need them to be warmed by the Spirit. And that warming takes time. And the more they warm, the more they become more and more inclined to live the way that God has designed, the more and more attractive the 10 ways that God has given us to live feel. They make it this warming of our hardened hearts, our ice-cold hearts is another way to think of it. I sometimes think of it as being like our hearts being a frozen block of ice that needs to be warmed up, that needs to be thawed by the heat of the flame of the Spirit. And as they are warmed, our desire to love God and our neighbor grows. It becomes more possible. As our hearts are being thawed, the desire to treat our neighbor with justice and respect grows. Our desire to honor the word of the Lord grows. Our desire to follow and love the Lord our God grows. And God starts that thawing process with the Spirit. And as our hearts are being thawed and we become more able to live and breathe and move as God's children, our job begins to fan that flame, to fuel it, to lean into the heat, to help it grow, to help the thawing process come along. And the ways that we fan that flame are by making ways for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, whether it's through reading scripture, by belonging to a community in which we can encourage and hold each other accountable, whether it's through all of these other devotional practices that we can use so that we come to know more and more who it is that God is. It's when we take our faith seriously and help it grow. Those things help the thawing process. It helps us, helps the Spirit at work in us so that these hard hearts become warm and ready to follow the Lord God. And Scripture tells us that this thawing process takes time, but also that it is never fully complete on this side of glory. In fact, we are promised that it will be fully completed in the last day when Christ returns in glory and our resurrection is made complete and our hearts of stone are completely made into hearts of flesh. For now, we live in that tension, trying to help each other along as our hearts are thawing, recognizing that there are times in which our cold hearts are going to want to lead the way, and other times in which it seems to be easier to live and breathe and move as God's children. If this is a time of transition, of process, of growing, and of learning, as we learn to let the Spirit's work in us transform and change us so that we too are fully God's children. Let us pray. Lord God, it's difficult to think about the coldness or the hardness of our hearts without you, and also of the consequences of our actions when we are following our hard hearts rather than your way of life. And so we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be deeply at work in us, thawing our cold, hard hearts, making them soft and warm and malleable and ready to do your will, so that we may live out the fullness of your way of living and live and breathe fully as your children. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.